What do you hope will be your final words? Someone has suggested that our most honest words are the ones just before death. You can go online and you can find all kinds of different last words. Sometimes it's because they're from famous people. Sometimes it's because they have famous things to say. But I just found a few. I don't know who Cardinal Borgia is, but I thought it was kind of interesting. I provided in the course of my life for everything except death. And now, alas, I am to die unprepared. Queen Elizabeth I said, "All of my possessions for one more minute, the meager satisfaction that man can extract from reality leaves him starving." We could look at a whole lot of them. Some are just downright sad. Some turn rather philosophical. Karl Marx said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Benjamin Franklin said, "A dying man can do nothing easy." Grotius said, I have lived my life in the laborious doing of nothing." But there are some who face death with an incredible peace. D.L. Moody, an evangelist from the 19th century, sought off to seek to live a life entirely dedicated to Christ. And when the death came, his son sitting by his side, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is so sweet, there is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said, "Best of all, God is with us." Adoniram Judson, an American from the 19th century who spent his life in Burma sharing the gospel, says, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." William Wilberforce spent nearly a half a century fighting against slavery in the United Kingdom, said, "My affections are so much in heaven that I can leave you all without a regret. Yet I do not love you less, but God more." And Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, who died in about 150 AD, as he was told, "Deny Christ or die," said, "86 years I have served my Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" The reason I'm talking about last words is we are finishing up the book of 2 Peter this morning. And we're coming to what in essence is Peter's last words. If you were with us when we were in chapter 1, Peter tells us that he is writing this letter knowing that his death is soon to come upon him. We don't know if that was days, if it was weeks. It most likely wasn't years. But as he looks and he faces death, he writes a final letter. And he shares with us the need that you and I learn what it means to grow in our grace and knowledge. Let me just go back to verse number 10 and just read a few verses to put it in its context. He says, beginning in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with you the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen." This morning, I just want to look at those final two verses in which the Apostle Peter is going to encourage us, really command us to guard our lives, to grow in our lives. And then he's going to conclude by giving us this incredible illustration of what it means to glorify our Savior. But he begins with a phrase that has become a very popular phrase. Depending on your translation, some of them will just translate it beloved. Some will do dear brothers and sisters. But the idea is that Peter recognizes these are not just acquaintances. These are people that he cares deeply about. And four times in this last chapter, he's going to use that same phrase. He's going to say, "Dear friends, I want to make certain that you're thinking wisely. I want to make certain that you're not ignorant, that God's delay is not, he's forgotten, but he's patient. But we need to make every effort to make certain that we guard ourselves. One of the struggles when you try and bring language from Greek into English, the Bible, you realize that in English, sentence structure is everything. Words are supposed to be in a certain place. That isn't the way it works in Greek. In fact, in Greek, you oftentimes will take a word out of its normal context of the sentence and put it someplace else to make certain that everybody knows what you're emphasizing. The very first word of the sentence is originally you. Why? Because I think he once again is drawing this stark contrast between those unstable and ignorant people. He concludes his discussion by saying that there are those who distort these things. That's not you, dear friends. You live differently. In fact, I want you to guard your life. Guard is a military term. It's that person who sits on top of the wall in the middle of the night and looks out to see if an enemy is coming. And a guard can fail for a couple different reasons. Sometimes he's just overwhelmed by overwhelming force. But unfortunately, sometimes guards become complacent, convinced that everything is okay. December 7th, 1941 is a day that will live on in infamy. But I came across this story of a young private who was stationed on one of the outer islands and given a new contraption that had never really been fully tested. It was a radio detection and ranging equipment. It came to be known as radar. And as he was looking at his 5.5-inch black and white screen, it suddenly lit up in a way he had never seen before. He had no idea what it meant, but he was certain it meant something. He called his partner over to look at it, and finally they decided something needed to be done. So they rang up Pearl Harbor Sunday morning, 5:00 in the morning. Nobody was there. Finally, he got a lieutenant and said, "I don't know what's going on, Lieutenant, but I fear there's something coming." The lieutenant said, "Don't worry about it." As history would find out, that blip on the radar was in fact one of the largest armadas of the Japanese Navy, and an hour later, 2,400 people would die because a guard got complacent. The Apostle Peter is going to call us to make certain that we are guarding our lives. Why? Well, he's going to call us to guard our lives because there are these false teachers, these scoffers. If we had time, we could go back and I could develop what we've already talked about, how these scoffers are denying the sovereignty of Christ. They deny the very one who died for them. They disobey his commands. They're consumed with pride and immorality and greed. They distort Jesus' instructions. In fact, in the verse previous, he's going to say that Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. We live in a world where we want everything easy. You want to go home and be able to purchase a piece of software and speak Spanish by the end of the day. You want to be able to sign up for a diet and lose 40 pounds by the end of the week. We want everything to be easy. But some things aren't. In fact, one of the struggles as you come to the scriptures is that there are some things that are just hard to understand. So what do we do with it? I must admit the temptation from one who stands up in front is to skip them. As the year began, I thought it'd be a really good idea to do some of these less known books. I've called them the sequels, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter. We're going to do 2 John next week and 3 John, and then we're going to get to 2 Timothy. I'm looking forward to 2 Timothy because 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter are filled with some things that make your head kind of rattle. There are things that I don't understand, the man of lawlessness. I can't fully get my hands around eschatology. In fact, what he's specifically talking about is there are those who are saying you can't possibly know when Jesus is going to return. In fact, I don't think he is. I don't think he's going to come back. And it's just trying to make you live a certain way. But come on, let's be honest. Jesus isn't really coming back, so it doesn't really matter how you live because you're never going to answer. We're just going to all be together in paradise forever. And the reality is people were taking the teaching of Paul, and I would suggest the teaching of Peter and all of the other apostles, and they were distorting them. And Peter is calling them, be careful, guard yourself, lest you are led astray. I know that some of you have been a follower of Christ for a very long time. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And I fear that if you have grown up in the church like I have, there is this temptation to think, okay, I get where the distortions of some teachers would be hard for other people to handle. But not me. I would never fall. Peter is going to use two words, which are fascinating words to me, because I think he wants us to make certain that we never grow complacent or overconfident in our position. He's going to say that some of you may be carried away. The word that's translated carried away is the exact word in another passage of Scripture. He says that we have some of the letters of Paul. Which letters of Paul? Well, in order to determine that, you have to figure out exactly who Peter was writing to. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, that this is my second letter, which would make me believe that the first letter of 1 Peter was written to the same people. And he says these people were in Pontus, they were in Galatia, they were in Cappadocia, they were in Asia, and they were in Bithynia. This is modern-day Turkey, but I'm guessing for most of us, those are places on a map that we will forget the moment we walk out this morning. And so the question quickly arises, I wonder what letters Paul wrote. Well, the first among the first are letters to Thessalonica, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's over in Greece, and so maybe it had made the trip across the Aegean Sea, but maybe not. Let's see, there's Ephesians, but that was a later book. Right smack in the middle is Galatia. We don't know for certain the years the books were written, but one of the first, if not the first book that Paul wrote, was a book to a church in Galatia, right in the middle of Peter territory. And in chapter 2, Peter turns to this story. He speaks of Peter, or I should say Paul turns to this story, and he says, when Peter came to Arioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came to James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. What Paul is accusing Peter of is that Peter was happy to be friends with the Gentiles. He was happy to live with the Gentiles, eat with the Gentiles, be friends with the Gentiles. But as soon as the Jews came, who were insisting that the only acceptable means of worshiping God was through the Mosaic system, if you wanted to worship God, you had to become, in essence, a practicing Jew. Peter becomes afraid and follows them. But then he turns to Barnabas. And the word that he uses of Barnabas is exactly the same word he uses in 2 Peter 3. Because Peter was drawn away by his fear. Barnabas was Paul's companion. He traveled with Paul on that first missionary journey. Everywhere Paul went, Barnabas went with him. In fact, Paul would not have been an apostle if it hadn't been for Barnabas, at least humanly speaking, because when he came to Jerusalem the first time, none of the apostles would have anything to do with him until Barnabas came to his side. And Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray. I don't want to insult any of us this morning, but there's not a Barnabas among us. There's not one who had the moral and spiritual stature that Barnabas did. And yet he was led astray by this false teaching of the circumcision group. And thus Peter says, I want to make certain that you don't think that there's no way you could fall, because even Barnabas did. And then he uses a second word. He says, falling from what the NIV will translate as your secure positions. It's a fascinating word because it's a hard word to translate, but it becomes an important word in another very important story, once again involving Peter. In Luke chapter 22, it's Luke's account of the upper room discourse with Jesus. It's the Last Supper, and he shares some details that we don't find elsewhere. One of the details is that Jesus, after washing the feet in John 13, the disciples got into an argument. The most profound argument, I can't even imagine how it starts. But Jesus is sitting there washing your feet, and Peter says, you know what, guys? I'm the most important disciple here. And John says, you, Peter, you've got the biggest mouth ever. You're not the most important. And they begin to argue amongst themselves as to who is the most important. Just blows my mind. And Jesus responds, and he goes into this long discussion. And at the end of it, he turns to Peter And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. We're going to find out in just a couple of verses that Jesus is going to predict the betrayal of one of the disciples, the denial of Peter himself, and the forsaking of all the rest of them of Jesus. But before he gets there, he says, Peter, Satan wants to have you. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, here's the very same word, strengthen your brothers. I'm convinced when Peter is talking about falling from this secure position, he uses the word because his mind is back in Luke chapter 22 and the events that transpired and how he could actually deny Jesus. The spokesman on the day of Pentecost, one of the greatest men who's ever lived, fell. Do you really think you can't? Do you really think I can't? I think Peter's point is that we have an obligation that we must learn to guard ourselves, that we are in real danger as those around us are distorting the teaching of Scripture, trying to lead us astray, trying to get us to fall. And the only hope we have is to learn to grow. Growth is one of those fascinating things because it happens naturally. You can't really control it. You remember when your kids were infants, you brought them home and they literally couldn't do anything. Over the course of that first year, it is absolutely mind-blowing how radically children change. They double in weight. They begin to be able to control their hands and their fingers. And the joy of watching this little infant realize, hey, those are connected to me. And just all of the things that go through that first year. And then they begin to grow, but not instantly. Wouldn't it be nice if you can control your growth? I always wanted to be 6'2". I'm still hoping. I think the likelihood is dimming, but wouldn't it be nice if you could control how fast you grew? But would you really want your baby to be 6 foot tall by age one? You look at dogs and cats and cows, they're done growing basically after a year. Humans take 15, 20, 25 years until the growth finally stops. It's a long, subtle, important process. May I suggest that spiritual growth is much the same? I fear that too many people are out there throwing out the, here's your one thing, if you do this, you'll be instantly spiritual. No, you won't. I'm not saying God doesn't use experiences, because obviously He does. But growth is this slow, continual process that often goes unseen. One of the things that I enjoy about going to see my parents is because they don't see my kids. They haven't seen them for 6 months. So one of the first comments almost always is, I can't believe how much they've grown. And I say, they have? Well, I guess her pants are a little shorter. That's about the only thing I've noticed. Because you're there all the time. You don't notice it. And may I suggest that spiritual growth is much the same. That God desires us to grow in two areas. The first is grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Someone has defined it, God's riches at Christ's expense. But for me, that instantly brings up a question. Do I get more grace the further I go down my life? Do I somehow miraculously see God giving me more grace if I grow? I would suggest that at the moment of conversion, that moment that you recognize your need for a Savior, you turn from your sins and you rush into the open, loving arms of God, you have as much grace as you will ever get. But you don't have as much understanding of that grace as you'll ever have. Let me just take the life of the Apostle Paul. If I can just quickly walk through his life. Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus. He's headed to persecute the church, to take followers of Jesus back to Jerusalem, to torture them and maybe even to kill them. When suddenly a light from the sky appears and speaks, and Paul instantly recognizes it as God himself. But amazingly enough, it's actually Jesus. Paul turns and he's converted. It's about 35 AD, 36 AD, someplace in there. He goes off on the backside of the desert. He trains with Jesus for 3 years. He goes to Jerusalem. He begins his missionary journey. And in about 40 AD, he writes the book of Galatians. And Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, our God and the Father. Fast forward in his life about 5 years. 5 years he's now writing back to a church in Corinth. It's one of his churches that he spent the most time with. And in the 15th chapter, we were there about a year ago. He has this great resurrection story of how Jesus came and he lived the perfect life and he died the sacrificial death for your sins. He was buried and on the third day he gloriously rose from the dead and then he began to appear first to Peter and then to the 12 and then he found James. And last of all, he appeared to me also to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles. Now, we don't know for certain how many apostles there were. There were some in the book of Acts that were called apostles, but maybe 20, 30 people max. I don't know about you, but the least of 30 people in all the world doesn't seem like too bad of a position to be in. He was first an apostle, now he's the least of the apostles. Fast forward another 5 years, he's in prison in Rome. He writes what are called the prison epistles. One of those epistles is to the church at Ephesus, and he said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. An apostle, the least of the apostle, the least of all God's people. And then the last book, amongst the last book, he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 1st Timothy, he goes on to say, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom not I was, I am the worst of sinners. I have to ask you, is Paul getting worse? Is Paul becoming a worse and worse sinner over the 20 to 30 years of his public ministry? No. He's becoming more aware of his sin and more aware of God's amazing grace. May I suggest that as we grow spiritual, the natural response is that we recognize more and more intimately just how bad we are and how awesome and loving and gracious God is. The growth Peter is talking about is not that we get more grace, but the grace gets more of us. And we begin to understand more fully what it took for God to save us. But he says, not only do we seek grace, secondly, we seek knowledge. Knowledge is one of those words that can mean lots of different things. I must admit, when I think of knowledge, instantly my head goes to the intellect, the acquisition of certain facts. And without question, there is an element at which we must learn God's word intellectually. We have to take time to wrestle with it. In fact, the reason we gather here on Sunday mornings is certainly to lift our voices in praise to God. You can worship God anywhere, but it's wonderful to be with his people and worship together. We come together to fellowship, but we also come together to try and stretch our understanding of God's word, to hopefully learn a little better as to what he's written. And I hope that you are learning. But the word that he translates knowledge here doesn't speak simply of an academic understanding, but rather an experiential living. See, the Bible is different than a lot of knowledge. It's like learning to swim. You could spend the next 20 years in the classroom studying the techniques of swimming. You could know every single stroke that has ever been tried by any person on the planet. You could understand exactly what you're supposed to do with every single movement, your arms, your legs, your head, your body. And you could learn everything, but it doesn't do you a bit of good when you're jumping off the deep end into the water. How do you deal with that instant panic the first time you realize your feet don't touch the ground anymore? How do you respond when suddenly the shore is a lot further than you thought it was going to be? See, there's something about swimming that must require actual swimming to learn. May I suggest that Scripture is exactly the same? That simply gathering facts is wonderful and important, but not sufficient. In fact, Paul is going to go so far to say that if we're not careful, it blows up our head and it shrinks our hearts. That we must learn not just intellectually, but experientially. In fact, may I suggest we started the summer some life groups meeting during the middle of the week. And one of the purposes of those groups are not to simply further our intellectual understanding, but to live together, to figure out what exactly does this mean in your life. How did it relate to you when you were at the factory this week? How did it relate when your kids kept you up all night? In fact, I would challenge you to consider joining one of those, because it is important not just to learn intellectually, but to learn experientially. But it's not just knowledge. It's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest that one of the strongest guards against distortions is knowing Christ. I was listening to a pastor, and he shared an illustration that at least really hit me. He said, remember back when you were young? I don't know how many of you are older siblings. I'm guessing many of you had older siblings. Imagine that you're at home, and your mom and dad run off to run an errand, and you're given the job of cleaning the car and the windows. And your older brother comes, and he says, here's a rusty nail. The best way to get that dirt off the car, the way Dad wants you to clean the car, is to take this nail and scrape off the dust. And then what he was really asking is, those windows are old. He really wants you to break them so they'll have to get replaced. Go at it. What are you going to do? Well, let's see. My brother wants me to scratch the car, but just last week I set a box on the trunk and my dad screamed at me that I was scratching the car. I can't believe he really wants me to intentionally scratch the car. That doesn't seem consistent with the dad I know. He's constantly yelling at me for leaving the door open. I am air conditioning the world. I can't break the windows. No, that isn't at all consistent with the dad I know. And so I reject the distortions. People come and they try and present to us a Jesus that isn't real. And if we have time to know him, we will be able to say, wait a second, guys, that doesn't like sound like the Jesus I know. Peter wants us to grow in our grace and our knowledge, and it comes to a head as we begin to give glory to Christ. Peter ends his book in the most of unique ways. Most of the New Testament books are going to be ended with a greeting. Peace and grace to you all. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Say grace to certain people. Occasionally you will find books that end with a doxology, an opportunity to give glory, but in all the rest of them, it's giving glory to the Father. Listen to who Peter is giving glory to. It's to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter was a Jew. He had been hammered since he was a little kid. Isaiah 42:18, in which God says, I will not give my glory to anyone. May I suggest that 2 Peter 3, verse 18, is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ. You must either come to the conclusion that Jesus is God or Peter was wrong. Those are the only two options. Because he is going to say that we should worship Jesus. Once again, he does something that we miss in our English translations. It says both now and forever. That's a fair translation. But it's quite literally now and for the day of eternity. Remember the context. He's already said that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. God views time differently. But the day of the Lord will come, that day of punishment and judgment for those who've rejected him. But now we are entering a new day, a day that will never end, a day that we will go on forever praising and worshiping Jesus. 1 billion years from now, we will just be on day one of eternity. Because it is a day that will never end. I want to just leave you with one thought. My brother spent most of his married life in a single house. He raised 3 kids. And as you entered the back door, you would have, going down the stairs, there was one of the doorposts, a place that he marked the growth of his kids. He began when they were very little, and he would write Wesley and put the date. He would have all 3 of his kids, and you could watch them grow. About 1.5 years ago, he sold the house. Do you know what he took with him? He took with him that doorpost, because it is a remembrance of his kids growing. I wonder, if you were to take your spiritual life this morning and mark it, where would it be compared to last year, the year before? 10 years from now. growth isn't instantaneous, but it is so important. I hope you can honestly say with Peter that you are growing in your understanding of God's grace, knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the chance to be here this morning. I thank you for 2 Peter. Yes, it has some hard things to understand, and yet it is such an incredible reminder of our need of you. God, I do pray that you would rekindle the fire in each of us to know you more and to live in light of your amazing grace. And then we will praise you and we will glorify you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.